in the liberation of Western Europe from Nazi Germany by the Allied liberation, Allied troops together. And the operation was codenamed Operation Overlord. The battle began on June 6th from what we know today as D-Day, a day in which there was a conglomeration or a united effort with some 156,000 American, British, and Canadian forces that landed on five different beaches along a 50-mile stretch of the heavily fortified coast of France's Normandy region. The invasion was one of the largest amphibious military assaults in history and required extensive planning. For months and months, generals and men worked together to get everything in place, all of the logistics of landing all these people and how it was all going to work and how they're going to take over bridges and get supplies on hand. And there, from what I'm told, there was over 125 million maps that were drawn up for the occasion. I mean, there was an extensive amount of planning that took place. There was planning to even hide their tactics and to fool the Germans into thinking they were going different places, and all of this massive assault so the victory would be secured. In fact, Prime Minister Churchill said, "Everything proceeded according to plan," and what a plan it was. The plan was put together so that this military strategy would bring about victory. I think about all that today, and I think about exactly what's taking place. We come to our text here this morning in Mark 4. It's the start of really a D-Day invasion. When you come to Mark 4, we've probably come across the text and heard it looked at different angles in different ways. But this is a D-Day invasion that culminates in victory. It's Jesus Christ who's taking the message of the gospel, who's going to liberate those who are bound in Satan's house, Satan's kingdom. And so in chapter 4, starting in verse 35, through chapter 5, to the end of the chapter, we find four different miracles take place, emphasizing the battle and the advance of God's kingdom, and setting free those who are enslaved by Satan's dominion and Satan's house. And I want us to see this morning the battle involved in this text. Now, it's very likely that you have heard this passage taught in various ways. Often we hear this passage of the storm on the seas taught very parabolically, and we hear it taught about when the storms of life come in, storms enter into your life. Or you've heard it talked about, well, how do you handle things when Jesus is in your boat? And different things of that nature. And those, there is truths in that. However, that's not the purpose of the text. And so I'm going to take us to the purpose of the text this morning. And I want us to understand this situation in Mark's Gospels, he's laying it out, is not just to teach us some quaint way to handle when storms come in our lives. Christ didn't take his disciples to the middle of the Sea of Galilee and have this storm all arise and all that so we'd have that message. So why is it here for us? What's the point of the text? Well, you have to go back to the context, that which surrounds it, that which has been built to this point, and then where we are in the context. You remember that Jesus had been out proclaiming, out preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." He had then was accompanying his preaching with miracles to signify that he was indeed the Son of God come to bring that about. He then called out his 12 apostles as he's preparing them as they would go out then as well to continue the work after he would ascend to heaven. And then we saw in chapter 4 how then he was rejected by several people. Those who were of his own tried to silence him. The scribes came and they tried to say that he was doing what he was doing by the power of Beelzebub or Satan. Even his own family came and said, "You need to stop and come back to Nazareth." And so he went into moving into parabolic teaching, teaching in parables and proclaiming to them that the kingdom is at hand. If you remember that, in fact, we saw why he did this as he's teaching that those who have ears to hear, let them hear. And in chapter 4, in verse 11, he said to them, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God." He was preaching in parables so that they would understand that this kingdom of God that was a mystery disclosed and not understood from the Old Testament perspective, they looked forward to a physical kingdom that would be there in Jerusalem and in Israel and those things. But he came proclaiming that there's a kingdom of God that is much vaster. It's a spiritual kingdom made up of all those who are the redeemed throughout the ages. And he's coming to liberate those who are in bondage and allow them to be a part of this kingdom. And so we studied together these different parables that in detailed for us the reception and the advance of God's kingdom. That God's kingdom is going to advance. Like seed that's spread on the ground and it grows up and we don't even know exactly how it happens. Like a mustard seed, it's just a tiny little seed that grows and it grows into a plant that can reach 12 feet in size from a tiny little mustard seed. And he's teaching them that is the word of God and the spread of the gospel is going to bring about the expanse of this kingdom of God. So there's where that's where we've just come through as he's been teaching through these parables. And so, and he's also taught them that just prior to this in chapter 3, as they were proclaiming to him that he was doing the works by the power of Beelzebub, he said, no, that's not what happened. He says, I have bound the strong man, and I'm plundering his house. No man can enter the strong man's house unless he first binds the strong man, and then he can go in. And what he's proclaiming is this, I'm on the advance. The kingdom of God is going forward. Satan's already been bound. He can't stop it. And what we come to now in this section of chapter 4, verses 35 to the end of chapter 5, is him plundering Satan's house. Him going in the advance there in the spread of the gospel. The setting free of captives from the imposter and rebel king. So that they would be able to surrender to the rightful sovereign God. And so D-Day is here. So when we see all of that building and now Jesus is going to launch out to the other side of the Galilee to an area that was controlled by the Romans, an area that the Jews didn't go into. This is Christ storming the beaches and Satan doing whatever he can to stop the advance. But his advances or his attempts to stop Christ are powerless. So Jesus is moving his disciples from military strategy room, from the classroom, to now seeing it taking place. This is the advance of God's kingdom, and Satan's going to try to stop it. And so they are on the front lines. And today we are called as well to step on the battlefield. And here's the danger I fear. I fear that all too often, Christians don't recognize the spiritual battles, the spiritual battleground that we are in. And it's just going on like normal everyday life, and we don't recognize that there is a spiritual warfare taking place. Satan is trying to stop the advance of God's kingdom. He's trying to get believers to quit, to go back to just living for yourself and to do what pleases you. He's trying to stop believers from delivering the life-saving gospel of salvation through Christ. And we need to recognize that the battle is all around us. As you witness to people and you reach out to people, you need to recognize that there is a battle that's taking place in their life. Your coworkers, your neighbors. There's a battle taking place in your life to get you each day to determine who are you going to surrender to. To the legitimate, rightful king, the sovereign God of the universe, or the rebel king, Satan, and put yourself on the throne. And so what I want us to do then this morning is we're going to break down just this one text of the wind and the wave situation here in the Sea of Galilee. And I want to look at three statements that Jesus makes. Because in these three statements, we're going to see the battle come to be. And I want to take it to the point that I believe the text is driving. That this is spiritual warfare. Satan is trying to stop Jesus from advancing his kingdom. And I hope it'll encourage us that we'll say, you know what? I'm on the right side. And Satan can't stop the advance. I'm going to be active. I'm going to be involved in kingdom work. I want to be on God's side with that. So let's pray together, and we'll look at these three statements one after another. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to come and study your word this morning. Lord, I ask that you'd give us clarity on the text, that we'd understand exactly why the Holy Spirit allowed this to be put into your word, so that we would understand how it applies to us and what it means to us. Help us to grasp the significance of spiritual warfare. Help us to grasp the importance of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has defeated sin and death, who has bound the strong man. And as the church moves forward, as Jesus proclaimed, he's going to build his church, and the gates of hell cannot prevail, will not prevail against it, that there is an advance of the church. There's an advance of the gospel. And God, I pray that that would encourage us and motivate us, that we would see your power, that we'd see your glory and your plan come together. And what a plan. What a plan. And victory is assured. And so, Father, I pray that you'd speak to our hearts through your word this morning and use me as your vessel, your servant, for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, the first statement that we're going to see is the battle charge, where Jesus says, let us cross over to the other side. And so notice verse 35. It says, on the same day when evening had come, he said to them, let us cross over to the other side. And when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And so it starts out telling us that this is the same day as he's been teaching the parables. Remember, the multitudes were great, and so he was teaching from a boat there, probably in the Capernaum area. He's sitting on the bow of a boat as he proclaims to those who are on the shoreline, and a massive multitude of people. He's been speaking all day to them. He's been teaching them. And it's now evening. The sun is setting over the hills back in behind them. And he sends the people away, and he tells his disciples, let us cross over to the other side. Now that statement might seem inconsequential. It might seem minor. We probably would easily pass over to that statement, think, let's pass over to the other side. But that is a significant statement. And you've got to put yourself into a Jewish thinking mind in the Galilee region to understand why this would almost floor them. What do you mean we're going to cross over the other side? We don't go over there, Jesus. Now, to understand that, let me explain a little bit about the area. They're in the Capernaum area, which is in the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. The other side of the Sea of Galilee, which again, the Galilee is basically like a lake. It's 13 miles by 7 miles wide, roughly. You can see the other side. The other side is the Decapolis. It's an area that had 10 different cities. That's where the name Decapolis, Decapolis, comes from, that were Roman controlled. The Jews didn't go over there. And they could see it from the other side. You could actually see one of the cities, Hippos, from Capernaum. And you didn't go over to that side. So here's kind of a little bit of a map where you can see the whole Decapolis area. It kind of went from right up in here, and it went all the way back down and around, a little bit over in the west bank of the Jordan as well. This whole area was an area that the Jews stayed out of. Now here's where it started. It started way back, actually, the time of Alexander the Great, with the Greeks. He came and he conquered this area. And one of the things that Alexander the Great desired to do is anywhere that he would conquer, he would leave behind people to set up an outpost, a city that would start to Hellenize or Greekize the area. He had a desire to see everyone kind of follow into a mission. He wanted the whole world to be under the influence of Greek culture in religion, in language, philosophy, political structure. And so all of those things and values, and so he would leave people behind and do that. And so this is where this kind of starts out. There's this philosophy that's starting to come into this area. And with that culture, then they began to develop a very humanistic mindset that was very opposed to the philosophy of God's people. There was a major focus on the body. And so we have then the gymnasiums come into being and the training for athleticism and those things. And men would train, and they adored and worshiped the body. And so they would actually train and compete in the nude. You had the educational systems that were teaching in the philosophy of the Greeks of the day and of the pagan gods that were worshipped. You had the theaters that were very popular. In fact, the rabbis of Israel forbade attendance at these theaters because their dramas portrayed the myths of the Greeks and the Roman gods. They contained erotic themes common to Hellenism. And so there was this mindset there in this Decapolis area that began some time before. Let's just try to convert everybody to have this humanistic mindset. In fact, if you went into the cities, even the time of Christ there, you go into these cities and there would be a statue to Caesar Augustus proclaiming Caesar is God. In fact, they would even use the term gospel in that day. The gospel, according to the Romans, was the gospel that Caesar had come. It was good news. Roman control. And the Jews wanted nothing to do with that. And so in these Roman-controlled cities, because here's what happened later on in about 160 B.C., there was a revolt, the Maccabean Revolt, about 163 B.C., in which they took over control of the Decapolis area, and it came back under Jewish control and dominance. And the Jews tried to remove the influence that the Greeks had been having. And for about 100 years, they maintained dominance in that area until about the early 60s B.C. when the Roman general Pompey came and conquered it all again and brought it back under Roman dominance. And now under the Roman dominance, the Romans said, great, we want to get rid of this Jewish religious influence. They're trying to bring us into Judaism. We don't want that. We're going to go headlong back into our Hellenistic philosophies. And so there became quite a divide, to the point that the rabbis taught that if you went in any of the cities of the Decapolis, you were unclean and you couldn't go worship the temple. This was a place that was totally opposed to Roman or to Jewish thinking and to worship of the one true God. And so when you think about this situation, Jesus is in the Capernaum. They're looking across the Sea of Galilee, and across the Sea of Galilee is Hippos. It is the area of the Gergesenes or Gadara that would be known also as Kersai. This is the area that was predominantly opposed to the Jewish people. There were so many things that were over there that would make you unclean. Think about what they were going to face. Over there is not only cities that would make you unclean. You've got a demoniac, a man demon-possessed that's over there. That would make you unclean. And not only is this guy demon-possessed, but he has been cutting himself, and there's open sores and oozing wounds that you couldn't touch or that would make you unclean. He's in the tombs, which would make you unclean. He's surrounded by swine, pigs. The Jews had nothing to do with pigs. Everything about this area says, don't go over there. And yet Jesus says, let us cross over to the other side. And it's evening time, which means they're going to be going over looking for food and lodging. They're going over to be immersed in this area. What this is this is D-Day. This is the advance, as Jesus is saying, I have got more people in Satan's house that I want to go set free. I want to plunder his house. And there's a man over in Gadara that I need to set free. Let's go to the other side. This is a mission. This is a purpose. He's plundering Satan's house, and the kingdom of God is on the advance. That's the battle charge. Let's move from there, from the battle charge, to the battle control. As we're going to see the statement here in just a moment, peace be still. So we're familiar with the account here. And again, you've probably heard the storm taught various ways. But now we realize that Jesus is attacking Satan's house. And Satan is going to fight back, which is why we come across this storm, which I believe is satanically infused, empowered. I think Satan is trying to do whatever he can to stop the advance. This storm is to stop them. It's to say, stay away. Now, we're looking at two different concerns. There's, first of all, the concern of the disciples. As we read on, it says, and a great windstorm arose, verse 37, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling. But he, speaking of Jesus, was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? So here's the situation. We can kind of put it in our minds. They head out from Capernaum. It says there's a couple small boats with them, so very likely there is some of the other disciples. Besides just the 12 apostles, there's other disciples that are coming along to be a part with this. Luke tells us in his gospel that they are sailing along, indicating there's a nice breeze. They didn't have to row. They're probably not recognizing they're in the heat of the battle. The disciples probably aren't getting it. I think so many times we do the same thing. We go out into the day, we cross out into the open waters of the day, and we have no idea that we're in spiritual battle. They're talking about things. Oh, isn't this a nice night? Oh, it's a great breeze. I'm glad we don't have to row. Wasn't that neat, all the teaching that Jesus did today? Oh, we saw him do miracles. Isn't this great? They have no idea what's about to take place. So as they're going along, it says there a great windstorm arises. And the word windstorm can be defined as a violent attack of wind. And this isn't just a windstorm, it's a megas, it's a great windstorm. In fact, Matthew uses the word in his gospel, he uses the word to describe the shaking by this storm. He used the word seismos, from which we get our word seismic or seismology. This is a massive shaking of wind that is throwing about this lake into a whirlwind. And see, the Sea of Galilee sits, 682 feet below sea level. And up coming out of that, it sits in a basin. Coming out of the Sea of Galilee is these higher hills. In fact, just to the north, in Mount Hermon, Mount Hermon rises over 9,000 feet, snow-capped. And yet you've got the Sea of Galilee down 682 feet below sea level. And what happens is, when times it can happen very quickly, is the wind will sweep over those hillsides and through the little valley areas and will sweep through there, and it can turn up the Sea of Galilee very quickly into quite a tumultuous tumult. The waves are going everywhere. In fact, in 1992, a storm was documented to have produced over 10-foot high waves on the Sea of Galilee. It actually flooded part of Tiberias and caused great damage. Now think about what this is like. They're in small fishing vessels. In fact, in 1986, in Israel was facing a drought, and the Sea of Galilee receded on the west side, actually about just 5 miles from Capernaum, and they actually found in the mud of the Sea of Galilee, they found a hull of a fishing vessel. And if you go to Israel with us, you actually get a chance to see it. Here's the model of it, but here's the remains. What they did is they actually took it out of there. They put it in a special solution bath for a year to protect it. This fishing vessel, they actually determined, because of some pottery there that was there with it and the nails that were used, they determined it was somewhere in the time period between 140 BC to about 50 AD. Somewhere in that time period was a time period that that fishing vessel would have been used. So to give you perspective on the size of the vessel that these disciples are out there with Jesus, this vessel is 26 and a half feet long. So if we were to say, if you're the holding the bow of the boat, you're in the front there, it would come to about over to this orchestra chair right here. That's about the size of this boat from front to back, from bow to stern. It was 7.5 feet wide, which would be from the pulpit to about right here. And it stood 4.5 feet tall, which is to just below this top right here. So that's the size of this boat. And it would hold about 15 guys. They discovered that it would have a decking on the front bow, or this would be the bow. This would be the bow. This would be the stern. On the stern here and on the bow, where they could steer from. They could put fish and things underneath. They could put gear down there, and they could stand up on top and fish from those areas. This is not a large boat. It would have a mast in the middle, and it'd have a place for four rowers, two on each side. So if there wasn't much wind, they could row. It's a small fishing boat. And Jesus is out in the boat that was probably his disciples. They had secured it when he was teaching. It was possibly one of the ones from owned by Peter or John, one of those, from their fishing times. It's just a regular fishing boat. Now you can imagine being on a boat that size, only 7.5 feet wide and 4.5 feet tall, and you're going over waves that are 10 to 15 feet high. This is a mega, mega windstorm. This thing is rocking and waving up and down, being tossed to and fro, and waves are crashing in. And it's not like this is waves rolling in a pattern. This is a lake. They're crashing from all angles. They're piling over the side. And you imagine when a 12-foot wave crashes over the bow of that, you're filling with water pretty fast. They're out there at night now. They're terrified. Here's what we find. We find Jesus. Jesus is asleep back in the stern. It actually says he's in the stern, which I believe is he's underneath of that decking. He's tucked up in there. He's on a pillow. He's had a long day, and he's sound asleep. And so they're terrified. They're trying to ride this thing out. They're probably trying to bail water as fast as they can get it out. They're rocking all over, just trying to stay in the boat. And they're thinking, this is it. Now, this is men who've grown up fishing on the Sea of Galilee. Their life and industry has been on the water. And they're terrified for their lives. They think this is it. And so they come to Jesus frustrated and terrified and in an exasperated tone. They say, "Teacher, don't you care that we're about to perish? We're going to die out here. How can you sleep through this? Don't you care?" Now, why is Jesus so calm? Because he knows who's in control. He's already bound the strong man. And he knows that God has a purpose and has a perfect plan. And so he doesn't have to fear that. That's why he said, "We're going to the other side. I'm with you. It's okay." Satan can't stop Christ. He's in complete control. And so we go there from the concern of the disciples to the control of Jesus. And here's where I want to make the case that this storm is not just some natural phenomenon, but is satanically empowered on the battlefield. So they rouse Jesus, they wake him up. And verse 39, "Then he arose and rebuked the wind." It's a key word. Rebuked. The word there, epitomao, means to rebuke or charge, and the New Testament is always, in every situation, is used to speak to a person or an evil spirit. Always. He rebukes the wind here. It's the same word that we find when Jesus heals the demon-possessed man in the synagogue earlier in Mark 1 and verse 25. When it says Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." H.C. Key, in a New Testament Studies Journal article, points out that this word is a technical term used in Jewish exorcisms for the commanding word uttered by God or by his spokesman, by which evil powers are brought into submission and the way is thereby prepared for the establishment of God's righteous rule in the world. And so Jesus is addressing the wind here that is whipping up this storm as if it's an evil force. He rebukes it. Satan is trying to protect his house, and Jesus is coming over to free another captive over in Gadara. And then in addition to rebuking the wind, he says, "Peace, be still." Literally, the words are silence, be muzzled. Back to your cage. Be muzzled. Don't, and it has a continued aspect in the tense of a continuation of don't start to speak again. Satan and demons that are trying to stop this, silence. No more. And just as it was a mega storm, it says, it goes from there and it says, and the wind ceased and there was a great or mega calm. It goes from massive waves. Now think about this. They're riding on these waves all over the place. They're riding up and all of a sudden, I kind of wonder if like the boat was up on a high part and then all of a sudden just shoom, sinks down in and they're just flat. Not a sound of wind wishing through their ears. And what's interesting is it's completely calm. Now, I like to surf. I used to do a lot of surf when I was in college days, and I would surf on the Gulf of Mexico. In the Gulf of Mexico, the storms and the waves are driven by wind most of the times. So I would watch the weather for storms. When everybody else is leaving the beach, that's the time I'm going to the beach, and I want the storms. And it would take several days as the wind would keep on picking up and the waves would start getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And I've seen them up as high as 10, 12-foot waves out there that we've surfed. But one thing I've noticed is when the winds finally die down, that wind squall dies off, it would take several days for the waves to start to slow down. You could surf them for usually about another 3 or 4 days because it took time. But here we have it, and we have it in a lake where these waves are compounded against each other, rocking all around. And he says, "Peace, be still." He rebukes the wind, and it goes dead flat. Perfect calm. He's in complete control. That's what this is illustrating for us. And this is the power of only God has. God has this power to control that. And the Jewish disciples would have understood this. The psalmist sang of this. Psalm 65, 5-7. "By awesome deeds and righteousness you will answer us, O God of our salvation, you who are the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of the far off seas, who established the mountain by his strength being clothed with power, you who still the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves and the tumult of their peoples." Psalm 89, 8 and 9. "O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds us. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them." Psalm 107, 29. "He calms the storm so that its waves are still." All of this speaks to God does this. And these disciples are with him going to the other side, and they've been terrified, and all of a sudden they realize only God can do this. Only God calms the storm. And they're concerned. This is the battle of the high seas, and Jesus just won the day. He's in complete control, and his kingdom is advancing. So we've gone from the battle charge to the battle control, and then we're going to see lastly, point number three with the last statement, the battle confoundment. As he's going to look over and he's going to say, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And so with the disciples and Jesus now sitting on this placid lake, the noise of the wind is gone, everyone is in awe, and has questions, but they have questions from different angles. And so we're going to see questions from Jesus and questions from the disciples. The disciples are still struggling with seeing what's taking place from a physical perspective, and they don't see the spiritual battle and warfare. Jesus has seen it from a spiritual battle and warfare, and he says, "Don't you get it? I'm with you. I'm God. I've bound the strong man." And they're having a hard time seeing that same perspective. And so notice, first of all, the questions of Jesus. He now turns to address the astonished disciples. He's standing there, possibly still on the stern of the boat. He's just looked out to the wind and waves and rebuked them and said, "Peace be still." And everything went quiet. He now turns back to his disciples, who undoubtedly, whose eyes are all fixed on him, and they are as big as pie pans. Their mouths are agape. I mean, you can imagine how stunned they are as they're looking at Jesus. And he says to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" These two are contradictory realities. You can't have fear and faith. When we have faith that God is in control, when we have faith to obey him and to do his will, fear subsides. And so, in other words, Jesus is saying, didn't you believe my word? Didn't you believe that I said we were going to the other side? Didn't you believe that I said that I've already bound the strong man? Don't you believe that I'm God? I've got a perfect timetable and schedule and plan. Don't you believe that? And so they are very concerned. But Jesus confounded that after all that they have seen and heard, still they thought that they were going to die and lose to Satan. And so notice their reaction then as we see the question of the disciples. It says, and they feared exceedingly. The word fear there is phobeo. It's a word that can speak of actual fear or even just of an awe, of a reverence. Whoa. And I think there is a fear that comes along with that. God in the flesh is standing in our boat. They feared exceedingly. I mean, what an awe that they have. And they say to one another, they don't even say it to him, they say to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Wow. They're stunned at the power of Christ. And they fear exceedingly. And they say, basically they're saying, God is here. He's with us. And I think that's the thing, as we go out in the battle of life and we take the kingdom of God with us through the gospel, we spread the gospel, we share with people the good news that we were lost in sin, but Jesus Christ has made a way through the cross. And there is a way to be freed from the bondage of Satan, the bondage of sin. We can be set free from that. And we take that message to people. And when you do that, you are on the battlefield. You are in the battle, which is where you should be. That's why Jesus gave the commission to go. Make disciples of all nations. But what does he say at the end of that command? A little bit later on, he says, "And lo, I am with you always." You're going to the battlefield. You're going to face Satan's going to try to stop you. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. The temptations that people around us are facing, the temptations that you face, they are satanic temptations. There is a spiritual warfare all around us. And he says, let's go to the other side. Let's free people from that. And lo, I'm with you always. As you go out and you share the gospel with people, as you fight against temptations, and you're in the battle, recognize you're not alone. So when we begin to recognize or realize that this is not war games that we're engaged in, this is actual war. when we realize that daily we are stepping out of the battlefield, it makes our quiet time with our general so much more important. It makes our reliance on God that much more important. We realize that He's the one who's there. It's He who can save and affect your life. So here's the final question then is, are you yielded to Him as your Lord and general? And are you on the battlefield? We've got to get ourselves in a mindset that we think and see spiritually. Because we are so tempted in our world today to only see and think physically and temporally. And there's an eternal battle that we're engaged in. And so when you see things happening in your life, or you see things happening in someone else's life around you, and they're making a determination, am I going to surrender to God and do right, and I'm going to become a child of God, and I'm going to obey Him, or I'm going to do what pleases me, and recognize that is spiritual warfare. When you recognize and you feel the temptations in your own life and you're saying, man, I don't want to go out and do this. I want to just live my life for me. You got to take off the physical spectacles and put on the spiritual spectacles and realize that He is working in you to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. And He's got a bigger plan in store for you. This isn't just go through life, ho-hum, and it's just, oh, we're just in life. This is a spiritual warfare. And He says, let's go to the other side. I've already bound the strong man, and I want to go plunder his house. Christ is in the plundering business. And He says, I'm going to establish my church, and we're going to plunder together, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. They can't stop it. The kingdom of God is going to advance through the glory of the spread of the gospel. And that's what we're involved in, is that advance. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for the reality of the fullness of this text as we see that we're on the winning side, that Jesus is victorious, and the church that we're part of, the redeemed, we're on the advance, and we will prevail. But God, so many times we get distracted in the battle of life, in the spiritual battles, and we don't recognize the spiritual battles, and we struggle to surrender to our King and Lord and General. God, I know the battle rages in my life, as I wrestle not against flesh and blood only, but against principalities. And I know in everyone's life here, there is that same battle. God, I pray that You would help us to recognize this, the importance, the sincerity, the severity of this. And that we'd make the right decisions. And not by our strength, not by our power, but by Yours, we'd continue in the advance, recognizing that You have complete control and You are with us even at the end of the age. God, we thank You for the message of this gospel this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.